Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening for your grace and mercy towards each and every one of us. We thank you for your protection throughout this day. And we thank you that you've given us this opportunity to assemble ourselves to study your word. We now pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will take this hour, illuminate our understanding. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We have been studying Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. We are dealing with the last instructions of the Apostle Paul in this section. Our concern has actually been really thought and action. That is a primary thrust in this last command that the apostle gives in Philippians chapter 4, verses 7 and 8 and 9. So far, we have spent quite a bit of time in verse 8, where the emphasis has been on thought. But nevertheless, the apostle indicates that one of the things that control the life of the believer is what he thinks. And in that light, he gave us about six things to represent things that we should focus our thought or our meditation on. And we examine these six things briefly, which by way of review, we just mentioned it. One of it has to do with truth, that our thinking should always be governed by truth. Our meditation at all times should be governed by what is true. And in that case, I mentioned that we have to have quite a bit of doctrine in our soul to be able to think by means of truth at all times regarding every circumstances that we face in this life. Likewise, the apostle mentions that our thoughts should be governed by that which is respectable. And we saw that that's an important aspect of the believer, not necessarily respectable in terms of human beings, but more so in terms of God. However, that being respectable or thinking, acting that way, gives us the opportunity to expose ourselves or get a hearing from those who are unbelievers. The third thing that the apostle emphasized is that which is just. That we should be fair-minded individuals as believers in Christ, that we should be thinking in those lines. The fourth thing that we mentioned was purity of life. Our thoughts should be governed, channeled in the direction of that which is pure, everything that has to do with reflecting the glory of Christ. And that is what we should be concerned with. And so you begin to see that the apostle is concerned with what goes on the inside of the believer. Also, the fifth thing that he mentioned, which is pleasing. Everything that is pleasing to God. In other words, he's going back to the same thing, that unless we continue to make the word of God our number one priority, there is no way for us to know what is pleasing to God. And in that light, there is no way for us to think or meditate on those things that are pleasing to God. The last thing that he mentioned was things that's admirable. And when we mention this, we emphasize it's not something admirable to people per se, but only that which is admirable to God. And the only way we know that, of course, is through the way of the scriptures. And that is why the emphasis has been on the scriptures. Then the apostle moved to an important area that we all talk about. Sometimes we talk about people of virtue. And so we viewed a little bit on what virtue entails. And I went through to show that in the classical, or what we call the classical world, or even among the pagans, those who didn't know God in the sense that we know him, and those who are not believers in Christ in the way we are. Yet these people struggled with the issue of courage and virtue. And so they listed a few things that they considered to be virtue. And in doing so, they were able to divide virtue into two classes, what they call practical and what they call dianotic. Whereby they classified in that area, they included in terms of practical, they say courage is a virtue. In the terms of being practical, they also mentioned temperance. And not only temperance, but also they included generosity. In the dianotic, which has to do with the mind, they included such thing as insight. And so to them, if you have insight to things, that means you have virtue. They also included wisdom as part of virtue. And finally, they also, not only did they include things like wisdom, but they put knowledge as a part of virtue. Having gone through all this, we say, well, that's what the classical world thinks about. But what actually, when we come to the Bible, there's a whole different view of virtue. Now, some of this, in a way, may be included, but that's really not the issue with the Bible. So we begin to look at the differences between what we call pagan or classical view and Bible view. We saw that in the classical, there were four major things that we've already listed that are considered virtue. And yet, when we come to the Bible, we see an entirely different thing. For us, as far as the Word of God is concerned, the major thrust in virtue, Bible definition, has to do with love and faith. These are the governing factors when we think about virtue as believers in Christ. Now, not only are we concerned with love and faith, we'll find that all these four things that they have here, they are not listed. They have it listed here, but it's not listed among what we call the categories of virtue that is given to us in Galatians 5:22. That's where we see an introduction or a catalog of introduction for us as believers in Christ as to what virtue means. But the most important that we focus on is classical virtue is man-centered. That is the emphasis. It's man-centered. Bible virtue, God-centered. That is the most important difference between how people view virtue that are not believers and how we should view virtue. And that means then that virtue to us as believers is nothing but moral excellency. That moral excellency that is produced in the believer as a result of the filling of the Holy Spirit. So that is what we consider in terms of virtue. It is a moral excellency that no man is capable of doing or producing apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So, when we talk about virtue as believers, our mind should immediately go to virtue in terms of excellency, morally, and at the same time, we must relate it with the filling of the Holy Spirit. And so, that makes virtue an entirely different concept from the way people have always viewed it. So when we think about the term that we say people are virtuous, the truth of the matter is that no one can truly be virtuous in the Bible sense unless that individual understands Bible concepts, understands the meaning of being filled with the Holy Spirit. Without this understanding, it will be practically impossible to exercise virtue that's acceptable and as defined in the Word of God. So then, that is the first thing that we have dealt with, the thought aspect of the last set of the command. Now we'll begin to look at the second command or the second aspect of this command. And that we'll be dealing with is verse 9. And verse 9 really has the subtitle to it, the necessity of the practice of truth. The necessity of the practice of truth. In fact, really, I think that one of the things that a passage that probably introduces this passage for us is what our Lord said in Luke 11, verse 28. Luke 11, 28 contains an introduction to what we're about to consider this evening. And Luke 11, 28 reads this way. He replied, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it." And that is the thing that we're going to focus this evening. There are two things our Lord emphasized: hear, obey. These are the two concepts that we find in this last verse. And that is the reason we're going to spend whatever time we have this evening on this verse. Hopefully we'll conclude it. Well, before we actually examine this last command, let me remind us that there are at least three reasons for this command. Why the apostle has given us this last command. Three reasons. First of all, it is for the peace of the soul of the believer. The believer enjoys the peace of God as he obeys or as he becomes obedient to the word of God. I don't know of anyone on this planet that does not want peace of soul. Every human being wants to have peace in his or her soul. Although many people seek that peace in the wrong direction. But nevertheless, it is one of those things that every human being wants. And so, God has given us these commands so that we come by way of that peace. The second reason that this command is given to us, as I'm going to emphasize later on, is the fact that every believer is an ambassador for Christ. We are all ambassadors for Christ. And as such, we must represent him well on this planet. And to do that, it will call attention to what we do in terms of obedience to the word of God. The third reason is that obedience to these commands leads to glorifying our Savior Jesus Christ. And that's the three reasons that the apostle had given us for this instruction. And so our verse then reads, Philippians chapter 4, verse 9 reads this way. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice. And the God of peace shall be with you all. See, the apostle's emphasis on this verse is on that action. So he's in verse 8, he spent quite a bit of time commanding us what we are to think as believers. And in this verse now, his emphasis is on action. But we must not forget, though, that we have been given two commands, verses 8 and 9. And these two commands should never be separated. Remember that the command of previous verse is keep on meditating, keep thinking. And in this verse, it says keep practicing. So we have keep thinking, keep practicing. Now, when these two commands are taken together, what he says is that the Christian life can be summarized with two commands. And those two commands deal with thought and action. Thought, action. That's what the apostle is saying, really. That our whole spiritual life, in a way, can be summarized in terms of these two. Thought, action. And so this is why he gave us, first of all, He started with the right direction, which we all should go. We thought, and that's what we think affect what we do. And that is the reason why the apostle first presented action, and then he goes into, thought, and then he goes into action. Now, some, you see, you find a lot of Christians who go one way or the other. What I mean is this, there are Christians who tell you that what's important in Christian life is action. That's all they care. What action did you witness? What did you do? That's all they know about. On the other hand, the other group of Christians, they can talk doctrine. They can tell you all viewpoints that you need to know about the Bible. But action, not a part of their life. So, Christian life says both are essential. It is wrong to focus on action without the aspect of thinking, simply because there are so many actions, many Christians involve themselves that are really not part of the Christian life. In a way, they don't even glorify God. And yet, because in their mind, they are convinced that their action is something that's more important than every other thing. On the other hand, those Christians who always think about doctrine alone without action, they think that's the only thing, that if you have it, you're okay. But the truth is that the apostle says we must link both. Action should be governed by thought. Thought reflects action. And so that is the emphasis. We should never, at any time in our thinking, try to separate those two as believers in Christ. So then, these commands are issued in the present tense, which means that this ought to be the habit of every believer. We have seen in the previous verse, the emphasis is on thought, but clearly it is action that is emphasized, and this, of course, for a very good reason. Now, you can see, a lot of time you can have good thoughts about a person until you put those thoughts into action, it benefits no one. Doesn't benefit the person that you have those good thoughts about. And in this way, I can illustrate it this way. Suppose you always think highly of somebody. You have good and nice thoughts about them, or especially your fellow believer. You even pray for them regularly. But then when you come in contact with him or her, your actions seem to reflect the other way around. And so I think it will be very difficult for you to convince that believer that you care or that you're concerned about him or her. And so this is why I say that the action part is very important, because that will convince somebody of what is actually going on within our soul. No one really knows what we think. No one really can tell precisely. We can take a gaze a lot of time, but we really cannot tell what a person is thinking at any instant. And therefore, the only way we begin to have a clue as to what goes inside the soul is action reflected. We all know that the easiest thing in the world is to be theoretical instead of being practical. It's easier to watch others and notice their shortcomings than it is to do something to help them. What I'm saying is, we know that it's easier to complain about a problem instead of taking an action or a corrective measure to deal with this type of problem. You see that mostly in workplaces, where people whine and complain about their bosses, and they complain about what's wrong with the company, what's wrong with this, what is wrong with that, but they never offer solutions. And many, many times, some people who have been in the position of leadership, you have come across it, and you have been able to find that people are always telling you what is wrong. And just as soon as you say, now, we have heard what's wrong, let's go to the solution, almost everyone will keep quiet. I mean, that's been my experience. I mean, you hear all people complain all this, but you say, yeah, I've heard it. Now, let's talk about the solution. What do you think are the solution? And very few times will you get any response. Now, that is the attitude of the natural person. But you see, the believer is not a natural person. I don't mean he is not human. What I mean is that he is a spiritual person. And that is why he is commanded to be a person of action. His responsibility is not just to dictate what the problem is. His responsibility is to provide solutions. He should tackle the problems and have solutions for them. The reason, of course, is he has the Holy Spirit to aid him to carry out his meditations. And this is the reason he could be commanded to form the habit of putting his thoughts into action. Now, again, of course, that assumes that those thoughts are actually thoughts that will lead to virtue or thoughts that will be in line with the Word of God. So then, why is action an important aspect of our Christian life? In a simple way, the answer is so that, of course, is that it is a part of our response to God's love for us, as well as a part of our testimony to the unbelieving world. However, I think it may be necessary for me to elaborate on this answer with about four reasons why action is an important aspect of the life of the believer. We'll elaborate it with four reasons. First of all, God's word demands obedience, and obeying the word of God will keep the believer from those things in this life that bring shame to one's life. May I repeat that? God's word demands obedience. That's what is demanded of us. However, obeying those things found in the word of God will keep the believer from those things in this life that produce shame. In connection with this, let us note from what the psalmist writes in Psalms 119, verses 4 and 6. Psalms 119, verses 4 and through 6. This is what the psalmist writes in Psalms 119, verse 4. He said, "You have laid down precepts that are to be fully obeyed, not partly, but fully." Then verse 5, he says, "Oh, that my ways were steadfast in obeying your decrees." A recognition that we all are not consistent. No human being can say that he consistently obeys the word of God. But that is the target. And so the psalmist recognizes this. He says, "Oh." In other words, he says, "Listen, God, we know that if we could really do what you say, things would be different. But we know that we don't always do it." So verse 6, he says, "Then I will not be put to shame." Now go back to verse 5. Now, what he's saying, if there is consistency in our lives where we're steadfast, then he says, "Then I will not be put to shame when I consider or pay attention to all your commands." Now, we should be encouraged, of course, to realize that God has not given us commands that are impossible to obey. In giving us the commands found in the Bible, God expects full compliance and full obedience from us. When we fully obey the word, we should not be involved in shameful things of life. You see, one of the things that hurt in this life is scandal. Scandal is one of those things that hurt people mentally and otherwise. Now, you can tell, of course, when a nation or a society is in decadency or degeneracy. One of the ways you can tell is the way it reacts to scandals, things that are scandalous. Now, it appears that people who do shameful things begin to become rewarded instead of being given the cold shoulder, so to say. Now, the truth of the matter is that scandal about sinful behaviors should and always causes pain to people. Even in the case where the society does not hold individuals to shame, a person still suffers some pain because of scandal. But if a believer puts into action the word of God he learns, then there is no room in his life or in her life for things that will cause scandal or for him or her to be an object of scandal in the way of immoral behavior. And so this is why the believer avoids confusion in his life by obeying the word of God. There's no way we're all anywhere good involved in anything that will bring disrepute either to ourselves or to our families or to ones connected with us if we're obedient to the word of God. Now the word shame here actually is a Greek word, a Hebrew word, bush. B-U-W-S-H. That is the Hebrew word translated shame in Psalms 119 verse 6. Actually, it means to be put to shame, but it also means to be disconcerted. Disconcerted. So that's what has that meaning, and it means, in a sense, being confused as well. And so to avoid confusion of life, the believer should then be very obedient to the word of God. And so that's the first reason, to be sure that we're obeying the command that we are required to, and also to be sure that we live a life where we do not have to be put through a lot of scandals. The second reason why putting the word of God into action is important for the believer is so that he or she will not make a mockery of the faith. By the faith, I mean at large the gospel of Christ. Instead, by being obedient to the word of God, he becomes very stable in life. And this, of course, is a principle communicated to us by our Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 6, verses 6 through 49. Luke 6, 46 through 49. Luke 6, 46 says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? I will show you that what he is like who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice. He is like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundation on the rock. When a flood came, the torrent struck that house but could not shake it because it was well built. But the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice, it's like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. The moment the torrent struck the house, it collapsed and its destruction was complete." That is the way our Lord begins to describe the need for believers to be obedient to the word of God. Our Lord indicates that it is no use calling him Lord if one will not obey his teachings. Now, it does not mean that this person is not a believer or that the person ceases to be a believer. That is not the issue here. Rather, what is the issue here is that the person is making a mockery of what he believes. He's laughing at it. He's making fun of it, or poking fun, as people say, regarding what it is that he believes. So this mockery of what he believes hurts him in his life because of some of the repercussions that will follow for being disobedient to the word of God. For if a person does not put into practice what he learns, he has no basis from which to operate, and that corresponds to a house without a proper foundation that will collapse under a little storm. A little wind will blow it out. If the believer does not build a strong foundation by putting into practice what he learns, he assures himself of a life of confusion and a life of misery. So there are many, many things in this life that test our faith, that will test what it is that we believe. There are many, many things that we see every day of our life that reminds us or that will cause us to remember the importance of sticking to what it is that is true, regardless of what else is going on around us. But if we constantly practice what we believe, then we have a sure foundation to continue to resist what other things that will come. But if we constantly ignore this, then we can assure ourselves that we will constantly fall flat on our face in the face or in the midst of any kind of little trial of our lives. On the other hand, though, if we continue to practice, that immediately gives us the basis to develop a strong base for withstanding every attack, every disaster that hits our path. We'll be able to handle it because obedience has taught us to rely on God and His provision. Now, the way that this works out actually in practice is very simple. If the believer has put to practice the word of God, immediately it creates that elusive peace in the soul. The peace that is very elusive, when we put into practice what the word of God says, it immediately creates some peace in our soul. And it is that peace that creates or gives us stability in face of all the troubles or the trials that Satan throws on our way. So that is why it is important for us to begin to build our foundation by constantly putting into practice what we have learned. Also, having applied the word of God and having seen God's faithfulness, the believer has then something to fall back on, something that assures him that regardless of what it is, the same God who is faithful to keep His promises in the past is the same God that is still available and is the same God that is still going to see him through whatever the trying period of his life. And so he remains very stable, and by analogy, he becomes the unmovable rock because of the sure foundation that he has. Now, the third reason that the believer, that we are all commanded to obey the word of God, is such that we will avoid self-deception. That we will avoid self-deception and that we will reap the full blessings of the spiritual life. There are many, many blessings that the spiritual life calls for, but not many Christians reap them, simply because they either they do not know, or because they don't understand the word of God, or because they do hear it, but they pay no attention as far as its application is concerned. So the believer needs to practice the word of God, and that is what our Lord says, that if by doing so, we'll begin to reap some spiritual blessings. He mentions that in John chapter 13, verse 17. John 13, verse 17. This is where he, very simply put, the Lord says, now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. You know them? He say, if we do them, then there will be tremendous blessing. Well, his apostle carried this concept further to develop it, and by that, I mean James. James takes this a little further in James chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. James 1, 22 through 25 picks this concept up and tries to elaborate on it. And this is the way James puts it. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Now remember, I said there are two aspects to our life as believers. Hearing is the first part, action the other part. So James says, if you just listen alone, then you deceive yourself, because first of all, you will build some kind of arrogance about you, in the sense that you will say, well, I know it. And yet, it doesn't really reflect in life. And when that happens, a person has got into self-deception. And so this is why it says, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourself. Do what it says. Verse 23.
Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror, and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. That is the issue. There are tremendous blessings that we as believers have been reserved for, but we can only reap those blessings when we start becoming obedient children of God. Now, there are two things that James emphasizes in this section, of course. First, he talks about self-deception. Now, this deception or self-deception involves forgetting that a believer is a child of God. Temporarily, we suffer amnesia. In other words, we forget who we are spiritually. And as soon as that happens, there is no doubt in your mind or in my mind that as soon as we forget who we are, the next step will be an action that's incompatible with our state and our state in Him. So this is what James is saying to us. And so as soon like those who are unbelievers. The second thing that James was emphasizing, he says blessing. Now James indicates that if the believer practices what he has learned from the word of God, then he assures himself that he can reap those blessings, the spiritual blessings, the physical blessings. Now we should not always think that our blessings are limited to the spiritual. No, God has both spiritual and physical blessings for us in this life. In heaven, we know we have tremendous future waiting for us, but He begins in this life to begin to give us a foretaste of what is coming, a preview. And so if you have not begun in this life to enjoy spiritual blessings and physical blessings, it gives you a clue as to what may happen at the judgment seat of Christ. So every person wants to be blessed, and I don't know if anyone who says, I don't like blessings. Well, if you know one of those, I'd like to know. There's no one. Everyone wants blessings. And so the Bible tells us that the way we come about it is by being obedient to the word of God. The fourth reason that that we have here for putting into practice what we learn is for the effectiveness of our prayer life, so that our prayer lives become an effective one. We have studied this in depth, but let me just mention it here. 1 John chapter 3, verse 22. We studied it in there, but it says, and receive from Him anything we ask, because, look at the reason, we obey His commands and do what pleases Him. That is the reason. Now, immediately, having said this, the more logical question now becomes, how does a believer put into practice what he has learned? What's involved? How do we achieve this? Well, it starts with being very conscious of who you are in Christ. Now, the whole idea of not allowing the word of God escape our face every day is so that we all have short memories when it comes to the truth, because the devil is fighting against us. And so the only way is that if we constantly remind ourselves, if we constantly bring into focus who we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where we begin. Then immediately, as soon as we do this, we face a situation, we face a problem. The next stage, we immediately recall the appropriate doctrine that applies to that. And as soon as we do that, we have to make a decision that I'm going to put this into effect. I'm going to do this. Well, being weak as we all are, as soon as we make that decision, then we have help on the way. That help, God the Holy Spirit, now comes and aids us to carry out whatever it is that we have made up our mind that we're going to do to obey God. Now, the Holy Spirit does not jump in and say, you have to do it. The Holy Spirit doesn't jump in and say, now let me help you apply it when you don't want to do it. And so this is why I say the first stage is consciousness. The second stage is decision making. That you and I have to make a conscious effort that we're going to obey whatever we have been commanded. We are weak. But once we make that decision, that is an invitation to God the Holy Spirit to come and aid us because we are all weak. Now, we deceive ourselves if we think we are spiritually strong to carry out these instructions or these commands. We are not capable of doing it. And that is why we have to rely on the Holy Spirit. Now that we have examined the actual command, let us now proceed to examine the rest of this verse. Where we're starting, Philippians chapter 4, verse 9. I'm going to actually use a literal translation of this verse. Now, the reason I say this is, in a sense, it doesn't mean that what they translated is wrong. There's no problem with the translation. In other words, the way that they have given it to us here, nothing wrong with it, whether you have the NIV or the New American Standard. The translation is just dandy or perfect, as they would say. However, it seems to me that it is best to bring into focus the actual command. And that is where I'll translate it this way. I'll rearrange the order. And remember now that the order that you see in the English is not necessarily the order that is given in the Greek. And so this is the way I will rearrange it. Keep on practicing these things, which also you have learned and received and had and noticed in me. Let me repeat it. Keep on practicing these things, which also you have learned and received and had and noticed in me, and the God of peace shall be with you. Now the apostle describes what the Philippians and all Christians are to put into practice. In that phrase, these things which also you have had and received and had and noticed in me. Now the expression these things include everything that the apostle has taught them previously about life in Christ and the content of this epistle. Now, in the immediate context, the apostle has emphasized the importance of meditating on those six things that lead to the glorifying of our Savior. He has also spoken here of the need for rejoicing as well as demonstrating humility. In other words, let me refresh our thinking. There are several things that the apostle has been giving us throughout this epistle. And that is what he's now summarizing. He's looking back at all of this, not just the immediate context. For example, if you recall, the apostle had emphasized to each and every one of us the necessity of a Christ-centered life, a life that is centered around Christ. He has also emphasized to us the importance of living a life that is worry-free. That he has emphasized. Thirdly, he has emphasized the need of humility, of operating under humility. In other words, that we do not seek for our own good, but the good of others. He has emphasized this all through this epistle. He has also emphasized the need that we must confirm our thinking, our thoughts, must be confirmed within the walls, within the boundaries of our Savior. Not in the world, not in the things around us, but within Him. He has also emphasized that we have a hope, that we have a future resurrection. These are the things that the apostle says they have heard from him. Now it is time to quit only hearing, but now to go to work, so to say, to put it into practice. And so this is the thing that the apostle has been concerned in this passage, and these are some of the things that he has in mind when he uses this word, these things. Now the apostle, after reminding them of these things that they should practice, emphasizes the way they have come to these things. He speaks about it in this phrase which says, which also you have learned and received and had and noticed in me. Now we should of course immediately notice that there are four words that are put together in a series. These four verbs: learn, receive, hear, and notice. These are series carefully chosen by directed by God the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to eventually explain why I think these are carefully chosen expressions for what the apostle is trying to emphasize. Now, it is significant, though, that the apostle places the word learn first in this whole series. That's the first thing that comes in, learn. Now, well, I'll get to the word shortly. But let us observe, though, that the word, the other three actions, or the other three verbs, will contribute to learning. They all contribute to learning. Now, you see, we can learn certain things by watching others, but there are a lot of things that we cannot learn, or that we cannot actually obtain true knowledge by watching. Now, I'm going to illustrate this with two things. One of the things that many years I like to do when almost all the four universities I went through taught, I did exactly the same thing. I will come to a class, I will teach engineering students about a particular thing, and I take a problem, give them the book, and I'll sit on the board, and I'll just go from the top and finish it. And I tell them, do you believe you understand it? They say, yeah, we do. I said, you don't understand it. And sometimes I say it, and they get a little angry. What do you mean we don't understand? I say, no, you don't. You just thought you did, because you were watching somebody else do it. Well, after they get angry, I decide that I'm going to prove that I'm right. And so what I would do, come test time, I will bring the same problem. I won't change a thing. I just bring it exactly the way. Average 58% of the students will fail it. Reason? You do not learn certain things by watching other people. Those who I will tell them that they won't believe it, because I'll try to convince you that when somebody else is doing something, it appears very easy. But that's not reality. Until you do it, you can look at people, or some people complain about their bosses. And some say, well, what does he do? Just make decisions? And people don't realize how difficult it is to make decisions, especially when it affects a lot of the livelihood of people. And so, if people say all these things, they say, well, I can observe, I can learn these things by observing. No, you can't. There are a lot of things in this life that you cannot learn except you do it. The next example I'd like to use will be something like driving. I mean, a person can watch someone drive for years and years and never know how to drive. You only learn to drive when you touch that steering. So what I'm alluding to is that you can be very theoretical about doctrine. You will never know the power behind it until you start using them. When you start using them, you begin to realize, is that what I've been missing all these years? That is the issue here. So once a person begins to learn certain things, then they begin to make sense. In any case, the very first stage in learning anything is hearing. That's the very first stage. Of course, we say hearing and noticing. Once a person hears information, he must go to the next level, which is an acceptance of what one hears. We must go to that level. The apostle was not focusing really on the process, but at the end, his concern is the end result of the information that has been given. And that is what he's emphasizing about learning. Now, this is because the person does not really concentrate a lot of time. We see a lot of people, they come up, maybe in church, and they don't really concentrate because they're not really hearing. And in many cases, at least I know about three cases that I observed something that kind of saddened my soul. And this had to do with young people who were in Bible class. Many years ago, and not too far distance that I have experienced this. And during Bible class, they will be writing notes, writing letters. And when I saw that, my mind just went out, because I knew that that young person was caught in disaster. And it wasn't a little bit after that person or those three people in this particular case, had their hands full. Why? I figured, I know it will happen, because when a person comes to Bible class and they're doing something else, you can tell they're not interested. If you're interested, it's not a place to write letters. It's not a place to do anything. But they concentrate and hear. And when you don't, you're always going to pay the piper, as they say. So this is the reason why, as believers in Christ, our first stage is to pay attention. Open our ears wide open. Hear it, accept it. That is why it's the first stage in learning. Now, since I've said that there are many things that we can watch and don't really know about it, the question is, what then is learning? What do we really mean by learning? Well, to answer this question, we need to examine the Greek word that is translated to learn in our passage. It is the Greek word mantano. 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 M-A-N-T-H-A-N-O, mantano. That is a word translated here to learn. It means to be informed. It means to come to know. It also means to appropriate something to oneself by experience or practice. So this word was well explored by the Greek writers in the ancient world, so that we see how they viewed learning. Of course, originally, our word was used in at least in two ways. One, to talk about experience, and for learning skills under instruction. That is the word used here. Some of the Greek writers, they took learning as a part of the human constitution, and therefore they felt that it was necessary to have everyone educated. That's because of their understanding. In the philosophical sense, a learning denotes an intellectual process which serves to develop a person's personality. It seems that learning was more practical to them than theoretical, for even when a person absorbs much knowledge, he is usually still far from true learning. And that's amazing. Hence, the ideal thing in learning is the ability to exercise one's mind, not just to amass a lot of information, but to actually be able to put those information into practice. This is where, for example, the philosopher Socrates, that's the way he thought about it. So he said, well, learning in his thinking was indispensable to what he called the development of moral judgment. Moral judgment in his mind being the basis for moral action. So they always look at the end result when they thought about learning. So learning then is never a passive thing, but an active thing. Learning was seen to them, because it was so active, they thought it was more difficult than those people who in their time would go into the gym and practice for the Olympics. They thought learning was more difficult than doing that. And so even among the Jews, when they thought about learning, they meant occupation with the Mosaic law or with the law and its fulfillment. That is the way they use the Hebrew word, lamad. That was one of the things they had in mind. So one learns by listening, taking whatever they listen seriously, and then applying them. So then, the thing we learn from ancient people about learning is very simple. And that is this. What is considered learned is that which is actually practiced. What is considered learned is what is actually practiced. So to the apostle, the thing that a believer has learned is that word of God in his soul that he's ready to use, or that is ready to be used by him. And that will be true learning. So true learning only takes place when the believer has been taught the word of God and he has believed it so that it's become a part of him, that at the spur of the moment, he could apply it. So then what we are saying is that unless a believer has doctrine in his soul that is ready to be applied to his situation, whatever they happen to be, he has not yet learned it. Only when you're ready, it's come to a point where you can use it. We can begin then to understand why the apostle had placed great emphasis on learning. We must believe a doctrine in our soul before we can in any way put it into practice. We can believe it. Once we believe it, we have almost come to that point of where we say we have learned it. But then, only when we start using it, that it has become a learned principle or truth in our soul. There is no doubt that true learning has not taken place if we could not recall the subject matter, for example, or if all we can do is through a lot of vocabularies or information, but we cannot put them together to make applications in our life, then we have not learned. See, I use this anytime a believer hears truth. They have an option. Accept or reject it. See, a pastor's function, really, is to be sure that the information is presented, and when it's properly presented, and people are, to be sure that people understand it, then it becomes a matter of whether the hearer will accept or reject the truth. Now, I use the word truth, though, because a lot of time, many people are not able to differentiate what is a man's opinion and what the Bible says. And a lot of time, you may think that everything a pastor says from the pulpit is the word of God. Not necessarily. So there are very few, some make attempt to make you aware that this is their own view or personal opinion. But what I'm saying is not his opinion, but I'm saying if it is truth that comes from the word of God and you hear it, then you have an option. Accept or reject it. If you accept it, then you go a step further into actual learning. So this is why I think that probably one of the best ways of teaching anyone anything is by example. And that is, in my mind, some of the great teachers have been people who are able to teach at a grade school or anywhere with examples of how this subject can relate to life. You know, you hear, for example, in grade schools, many kids are scared of mathematics. They don't want to have anything to do with math. And sometimes some of them don't have realized the importance of it. They can see no relevance to it. But good teachers will make them realize how it is important that if you don't know math, you can hardly get away in life, in anything. You can hardly balance a checkbook. I mean, they make them aware of this kind of thing. And so they begin to realize it is really important. But nevertheless, teaching always is very effective when followed by a lot of examples. So this is why this learning here is emphasized for us, because we as believers are teachers. Every one of us is a teacher. Well, you may say you're not. Well, I don't know. I'm not sure that you're not. You may say, I don't teach anyone anything. Well, yes, you do. If you're a believer in Christ and you live the right spiritual life, you are a teacher. And that is why the emphasis for us here is that we will put great emphasis in true learning, simply because we will find ourselves teaching other people. The apostle could have asked the Philippians to remember the things they noticed about him, because he was an example of what a Christian ought to be, both in action and in speech. So that is a challenge that we all face. Can we say to those who know us for a while to remember our consistency to the truth, to remember our love, our truth, or our application of truth in our life, to remember the purity of our life? So this is what the apostle could say. He's a person like you and I, and so we don't have any excuse why we couldn't be the same way. We are equipped with the same Holy Spirit he was equipped with. So we all have the same challenges, and so we all have to face it. So the apostle's point here, though, is this. When he draws attention to what they have observed in him, he is simply saying this. Those who tell others that they ought to be Christians must show to them
by way of an example, who a Christian is. In other words, you are trying to tell somebody that you need to be a Christian. He hasn't seen one yet. So it is our responsibility to show him who a Christian is. Or put it in another way, in effect, we should preach the gospel, but we must always equally show them what it means or what is attractive in being a Christian. If we have the same old look as they do, if we look sorry looking as they say, are always despondent, are always depressed. If we are in that way, no one will look at us as Christians and become attracted to whatever it is that we claim to have. So you see that anywhere you look at this passage or throughout what we've been studying, the apostle has been emphasizing the importance of our lifestyles matching what we believe. So then, we began this verse by stressing the need for practicing what we learn, and we gave the reasons why this is important in the life of the believer. The apostle now summarizes all of this by saying, "And the God of peace will be with you." Now, you see, we have discussed in detail peace in verse 7, but here we need to mention that one way that the believer assures that he continues to enjoy the state of rest in his soul is to practice what is taught from the Word of God. If a believer practices what he learns, we are told that God will be with him. So then we should realize that God cannot be with us without our experiencing his state of rest that we call peace. So then, if your life has been a stormy one, if your life is filled with confusion or one confusion after another, may I suggest that it could be because you are not practicing what you have learned. Let me be clear about this point, though. It does not mean that if you practice what you are taught from the Word of God, that you will have no problems in this life. Far from it. In fact, sometimes you may have more. But the thing that we are saying here is that in spite of all these pressures, in spite of all these problems, you will have that peace of God in your soul. And that peace, you remember, will shelter us from all the disasters of this life. Simply because we are people who think and act according to the instructions of the Word of God. And when we do so, we are guaranteed the peace of God in our soul, and is going to give us the tranquility that is badly needed in the day in which we live. Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. May God, the Holy Spirit, continue to challenge us to the need of being people who hear your word and put them into action. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.